We're turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 5. It's page 975 if you're using the Bible that I'm using in your pew. And as we hear God's Word, I'll ask you to rise if you're able, and we will worship God by carefully, lovingly, and humbly hearing what He says to us today. Galatians 5, and we'll begin at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, you have spoken to us from the heights of heaven, out of the depths of your wisdom, to show us the riches of your grace and to call us to freedom and life. We ask that you would accomplish all these purposes in us today, and we ask that we would not only hear with our ears and understand with our minds, but that our hearts and ultimately our lives would be moved to take refuge in you and live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The image that the passage that we've just read opens with is the image of a running race. That's a familiar one in Scripture. There's multiple places where the Bible describes the Christian's life as a race. And those of you who are runners will recognize that there's certain things that are especially important in order to succeed at that kind of athletic endeavor. There's people who can play tennis but can't run. There's people who can play hockey but they can't run. There's people who can, like myself, ride a bike, but we can't run. There's people who can do all sorts of things that are athletic and outdoorsy and active, but they can't run. And sometimes the reason is that running is boring. That's my problem. That's one of my problems. I wouldn't say it's my only problem as a runner, but I find it difficult to enjoy myself when I'm running because I can't do anything else. And that's a pretty basic problem. Sometimes the problem is that we are used to fits of activity, bursts of activity, rather than a long run. So if you're a hockey player, 90 seconds on the ice, and then you get a break. If you are a tennis player, take a few whacks at a ball, and then wait for another serve to come across the net. That's how a lot of other more interesting athletic endeavors work. But with running, you just got to keep going. Don't stop. If you start out too fast, if you run down a hill too quick, if you try to run up a hill faster than you can tolerate, these things can pretty quickly put you out of the race. And so it is with the Christian life. There's a certain wisdom, a certain know-how that's involved in living for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people live as Christians the way that, the way that runners who don't know how to run a long-distance race run. They run with fits and bursts of activity. And they're all zeal one day, and then the next day they're all zeal about something else. And they're just like little mosquitoes flitting from one light to the next. And sometimes the light is the light of the gospel, and sometimes it's some other light. They're just flitting around. And then there are other people who they get bored living as Christians. And, just go to church again. Read the Bible again. There's a certain predictable rhythm to being a Christian, isn't there? that while I don't for a minute believe it's boring, I would understand that some people might fall into the trap of thinking it was boring. And we could multiply examples and analogies. But the point is that being a Christian is like running a race. That's the image that Paul uses here in verse 7 of Galatians 5. Now, the problem is that the Galatians started out their race well. And that's not a problem in itself. It's good to start out well. That's no harm to any athlete who knows how to start a race. But starting a race is really the easy part, right? That's when it's exciting, interesting, and when you're feeling fresh. I imagine the Galatians would have enjoyed ending a race well also. That's another part where it's kind of exciting, you know, little extra wind of energy to beat the guy who's coming up behind you and you know, really nail it, especially because the camera's right there at the end and you get a little bit of extra glory for your final 100 meters, right? Those are the parts that are important, but they're a little bit easier to focus on. What the Galatians were having trouble with is the middle part, the long stretch between the opening block and the tape at the finish line. That was the part where the Galatians were having trouble. The daily, weekly, monthly, yearly grind of serving Christ in a world that presents all sorts of obstacles to serving him. Of serving Christ over the course, not of moments, but of a lifetime. That's the challenge that these Galatians were struggling with. And while it's true that it matters how we start and it matters how we finish, I think it would be obvious that the main thing that matters is what we do in between those two. Finishing well will be a lot easier if we've been running well. Starting well is important, but it doesn't mean much if we don't go on to run well. And so Paul rebukes these Galatians and gets to the issues. Why were you running well, but now you're faltering, failing, and are in danger of dropping out of the race? Why is that? And I think if we look at what Paul does in explaining or diagnosing their problems with the Galatian Christians, we can learn the wisdom that we need to be long-distance runners for Christ. We can learn how to run well by looking at the problems that the Galatians had. So, as we look through the verses that we read, we see, I think, four points of wisdom for those who wish to run well in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were running well, Paul says, and now you need to be discerning. That's, I believe, the message of the first three verses of our text. We need to be discerning because there are threats. That's the first reason we need to be discerning. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's Paul's way of saying, look, somebody must have come along and thrown you off track. Okay? And here we see that serving the Lord Jesus is not like running a nice, well-organized race where everybody is polite to each other and there's all sorts of rules and referees and everything. It's more like running an all-out bare-knuckle race where everybody can, you know, shove their opponent or contender off their game and put them in the ditch and then run off with the prize. It's a real bloody affair. And it's like a race where there are people whose mission in life is to make you fail. That's the situation we're in. It's more like an enemy's march through a long stretch of, or sorry, a soldier's march through a long stretch of enemy territory than a nice, well-organized, fun sporting event. There are people who are trying to hinder you from obeying the truth. That's just the facts of the matter. And that fact needs to be factored into how you are going to run. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be able to identify that there are opponents. You've got to be able to identify that there are people who wish for you to not make it. You've got to be able to see that there are all sorts of people who would like you to fail in the endeavor of running a lifelong race of faithfulness to Christ. That's what some people want. There were people here hindering the Galatians from obeying the truth. And that's true in our case as well. We'll see more of that in a moment, but just for now, see that we need to be discerning because there are threats like that. The second thing we need to be discerning about is we need to remember to evaluate ourselves against the starting line, not against our peers or companions. See what Paul says in verse 8? This persuasion, and what he said, means by persuasion is the belief in the false teaching that has entered the church, that persuasion is not from him who calls you. Namely, it's not from Christ. And, you know, if you're living in the churches of Galatia as a Christian, if you were there, if I were there, we would probably be fairly happy with our church. You know, just you've got to remember this. There were probably many things about church life that were fine. Probably many things were pretty good. But Paul is warning them here that the standard, the way of evaluating how you're running, doesn't come from the people that you're running with. Just because someone is taking that path doesn't mean they're going the right way. Just because someone is running slowly, another person is skipping, another person is running backwards, doesn't mean that you should join them in that. Okay? They might be wrong. The question is, what's the terms of the race? What's the terms of this long march? What did your commander give you as a mission to accomplish that you must faithfully fulfill one step at a time? What did you receive as a calling from the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, it's very common for Christians to sit in with a crowd of people who have the name of serving Christ, but have left in one way or another, in one degree or another, the original calling that Christ gave to his people. Follow me, take up your cross. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Go and bring forth much fruit. Children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you show reverence to your husbands. I mean, these are the things that God has called us to do in our different spheres and stations as Christians. And then we can drift away from that, can't we, by losing sight of the actual call that Christ has placed on our lives and thinking, well, I'm here in a group that's running this way, and we just run along with the crowd, right? That's just how it is. This is why in Psalm 1, there's a very powerful meditation on what kind of man is blessed. What kind of man is blessed? Any old man? No. Someone who actually takes a great deal of care, not just to sit in whatever seat is available, but if it's the seat of a scorner, he doesn't sit in it. And he doesn't just stand any old place. And he doesn't walk any old place. If it's the counsel of the ungodly, he won't walk there. But what does the blessed man do? How can he keep that kind of balance in his Christian life? How can he know whether he's faithfully walking the way the Lord wishes for him to walk? Well, it says in Psalm 1, I'm sure many of you will remember, his delight is in Yahweh's law, and in that law he meditates day and night, day and night. And that's one of the great needs for Christians, is to be familiar with the terms of the call that Christ has placed on your life, which is recorded for us in a permanent way, preserved in the scriptures, so that you don't have to just be the frog in the pot, letting other people control whether or not you feel comfortable with the direction that you're all going. You can evaluate your Christian life against what Jesus actually called you to do. And Paul calls them to do that. Don't just let the drift of your congregation take you away from the race that Christ called you to live. You, each, think about the fact that where you were called is where the next, where the instructions for the next phase of your life come from. Those marching orders that you got at the beginning of this campaign are to be faithfully carried out until that campaign is over. And this persuasion, this false teaching, is not from him who called you. So be discerning. That's Paul's claim here. Examine yourself against your calling, not just your companions. And then there's a third reason we need to be discerning, and that is we need to watch out for small beginnings of sin. Okay, look at verse 9. This is a proverb that Paul, it seems, learned from Jesus, or maybe they both used it because it was common knowledge, given the fact that in Israel, everyone knew the Passover feast needed to be unleavened. But the proverb is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, My wife, like many people in the last year or two, has gotten into sourdough baking, and has worked out well. I have enjoyed that, no complaints. But it's important to realize that leaven here is an illustration for sin. Okay, that doesn't mean leaven is sinful in your kitchen, but it does mean it's a good illustration for sin. And the reason it's a good illustration is because leaven grows out of, like, bacteria, right? You understand that's what that is, right? Some of you like probiotics. You know, I always chuckle. Probiotics means lots of growing bacteria. You know, it wouldn't sell very well if they put it that way, right? But that's what leaven is. It's stuff that's growing, and it actually, if you were to have a completely sterilized place, you would have to get rid of leaven because of the fact that it's living organisms that make the leaven happen. And so in Israel, when it came time for Passover, everyone had to get rid of the leaven out of their house, and it involved cleaning. So this is why leaven took on this illustration of being like sin, because it had to do with something you would clean out of your house. But the other thing about leaven is that you can make all sorts of bread that tastes like the leaven you put in it with just the teensiest amount of leaven. Just a tiny little bit. And the taste, the type of bread you make, the texture of it, all the other things about it, basically come from that little spoonful of leaven. And that tiny little leaven will determine a whole lot about what you eat when the baking process is finished. And think about that with sin. There are people, their Christian life is healthy in so many ways. Good marriage, good family, you know, hard workers in their workplace. They're at church every Sunday. And there's all sorts of great things. And those are necessary things. It's like the flour, the salt, and all the other things that go into bread, right? But where does the taste of the bread really come from? It comes from the leaven. And so there will be Christians, and I believe many of them were in Galatia, who were diligent, zealous, church attending, you know, hardcore, sold out for Christ type people, right? And they served the Lord in their workplaces, and they served the Lord in their church, and they served the Lord in their households, and they could remember when Paul came in his missionary preaching, and they would have gouged out their eye for him. They were on fire for Jesus, okay? They were really great people. But one drop of sin tolerated in their life led to a situation that threw them and their entire church into crisis. And that is your life too, if you don't watch. Everything else can be great. Absolutely everything else in your life can be great, and it is no guard against the leaven of sin. The only guard against the leaven of sin is getting rid of the sin. That's the only guard against it. So you need to think about this. You know, what little leaven sins are you tolerating in your life? Maybe as a church, what leaven are we tolerating as a church? Sometimes it can be jarring to think about the little things. You know, I've never seen a church discipline case for murder. I've never. I'm sure there have been some. But I've never been part of one. I've never known anyone who was part of one. But it's a lot more common to have church discipline cases about skipping church. Right? Because that's where it begins. Or what about theft? Do you know many people who are, you know, running a complete fraudulent scam on anybody? I've never even come across anyone who's been affected by a real organized theft. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. But it's not very common. But there's all sorts of ways, aren't there, that the leaven of financial misdealing can be present in our life. What this text is teaching us is that we shouldn't think, oh well, we've gotten rid of the big sins. We've made sure there's no cyanide in my bread. We've made sure there's no, you know, snails or bugs in it. We've made sure that there's no, like, eggshells in it or something like that. You need to look at the leaven. What is it for Reformed churches? I would say, if we got really thinking about Reformed churches, and our own church included, that the thing that we really need to watch out for, really, really, really need to watch out for, is a kind of complacent attitude to the demands that Christ places on us in his word. Do you know what happens to Reformed churches? We read a text that says something very obvious, and we think, well, okay, and now I'm going to think about something hard, like the doctrine of election. And, you know, so-and-so wrote this about the doctrine of election, and so-and-so wrote that about it. And, you know, we get off, and we just completely leave behind the fact that there's some basic, obvious Christian duty that we're neglecting. Or some basic, obvious way in which our own personal life needs to be changed. It could be our prayer life. It could be our family worship. It could be our practice or non-practice of hospitality, either at church or in our home or in other relationships. It could be that we neglect Christian friendship. It could be, but whatever it is, the habit that's underneath it is looking at the little things in Scripture and saying, well, I'll just quickly read that and not really think about the implications for me. Do you recognize that leaven in your own life? I sure do. And what Paul's saying here is that the Galatian churches didn't get into crisis because some guy showed up with false teaching one day. He's saying they got into crisis because they weren't running well, they weren't getting rid of the leaven daily, repenting of all their known sin and trusting the Lord to keep them from sin they were not yet aware of, which is the two kinds of repentance we find in Scripture, a specific repentance for known sin and a general repentance for any sin that I need to find out about still. But somehow that discipline of getting rid of the leaven had fallen by the wayside to the point that when someone came with a message from James and the headquarters in Jerusalem, and they were pretty impressive people, and you know, they didn't preach about this sin. That was good. I don't have to keep people harping on that sin. I can hear a more interesting topic. I can get into some theology that I've been meaning to get into. I can learn. I can grow. I can be a bigger, better Christian. But all along the way, the leaven of tolerated sin meant that all of those otherwise potentially good things were for them steps toward apostasy. Kids, let me just address you for a moment. There's lots of leaven in your life, okay? lots of it. And I'd like to gently tell you that one of the things you need to be doing is asking the Lord to give you a very tender conscience about sin. Okay? I think it was Bishop Ryle in the 18th century in England who said this, that the characteristic fault of Christian youth is a trivial attitude towards sin. They just don't take sin seriously. And Proverbs says that a fool is someone who mocks sin. And there's lots of ways that we all do that, but especially in our youth, before we've seen where that leads. You know, some of us have grown up and we've realized, oh wait, that sin that didn't seem like such a big deal back then, I actually now get it. I see. But I'd encourage you, kids, to pray and ask the Lord for this specific blessing of the grace to really take sin as seriously as it ought to be taken. Because that's the leaven that God will then keep from growing in your life. So you need to be discerning. That's part of running well. You need to watch out for threats and be ready to identify them. You need to watch out because your calling needs to be the terms of your life, not your companions. And you need to watch out for the leaven of sin that grows from a very small beginning. What else is there involved in running well? Well, the second thing is we need to be hopeful. We need to be hopeful. I confess this is another fault of my long-distance running career. I'm never going to make it, right? Just turn around now, because if I get 7.5 kilometers away from my house to finish a 15K, I'll probably make it only 1 kilometer back, and then I'll have to get someone to pick me up 6.5 kilometers from my house. I'll never make it, right? Something like that. And you know, there are Christians who have that attitude in their Christian life, and it keeps them from running well. You'll notice Paul, he doesn't give that kind of perspective. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. Wow. Paul, writing to these people in such serious sin and spiritual danger, had confidence. And he had confidence not in them. You know, I have confidence in you because you guys, you remember my great sermons, you know, and you remember what I taught you, and you're smart people and all that. No, that's not what Paul had confidence in. He had confidence in the Lord about them. In other words, their faith, at least for most of them, was a fruit of their divine election and God's grace at work in their hearts. And that's what their Christian life rested on, not the, you know, the day's spiritual weather in their life. And Paul wasn't like so many ministers. I have to confess, this is a ministerial fault. We worry. We worry. I think, I wonder what's going on with that person. You know, there seems to be some cloudy spiritual weather in that person's life. I wonder what's going on. I have no confidence in them. Well, so far so good, but the problem is we don't go on to say, I don't have confidence in them, but I do have confidence in the Lord about them. Maybe parents, you can identify with that sin. Where your kids, you just think about them, you think about the problems they're going to face, the faults that are there in their lives, the way that they follow your bad example maybe, the problems you get into, the way your relationship with them isn't going that well, one way or another, and you worry. Are they going to turn out okay? And maybe you panic. Maybe you do something foolish. Maybe you actually intensify some of the problems in your parenting because you're worried about them and you won't leave them alone or give them any peace. You just can't trust the Lord. Well, that's something that we need to correct. We can fix that. And we can fix it by following Paul's example and saying, look, you guys are in spiritual crisis. Church is about to fall apart. All sorts of terrible false teaching getting in the door and being tolerated and promoted. And you are on your way to damnation. That's what Paul's saying in this letter. He's not talking about a slight little problem. And then he says, I'm confident about you in the Lord. Because the Lord is faithful. Your Christian life is secure even in this tumultuous spiritual situation. And, I mean, worry is not a good platform for any kind of Christian influence or ministry. Worry is not a good starting place for helping people. Worry is not a good starting place for caring for people. Worry is not a good starting place for exhorting, admonishing, or correcting people. Confidence is. And maybe one thing that we ought to be doing is asking the Lord to give us a great deal more hope about each other, a great deal more hope about the church, a great deal more hope about those who are unsaved, a great deal more hope than we have had in the past about those who are on their way out of a faithful life of service to Christ. You remember what some of the disciples said to Jesus? I mean, there's some people, and they were prophesying in your name, and we told them to quit it, right? And Jesus said, you know, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. Or there was another case when the disciples asked Jesus, could we send fire down on that town, just like Elisha did? Because they're unbelieving, and Jesus rebuked them in that way. You don't know what spirit you're of. Right? Have some hope. Have some confidence. Trust the Lord. Because Jesus didn't come to bring the world to a speedy judgment, but to extend a period of effective, persuasive grace that would be a means of rescuing people from judgment still to come. And until the day comes when life is over, or when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, there is hope. Maybe that's something that we should repent of, so that we can pray more, serve more, and smile a bit more as Christians. Let's have hope. Because the Christian life is one, as verse 5 tells us of this chapter, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And so Paul says, I'm confident in the Lord about you. The third thing we need, if the second thing is to be hopeful, the third thing we need to run well is to be brave. We need to be brave. Paul says he's confident in the Lord that you will take no other view, And then he says this. He's also confident that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Now, it's possible that Paul has a specific individual in mind. There's a specific false teacher, the one who's troubling you. It could be that he's giving a general principle that all the people who are troubling you will bear the penalty. That's one way to understand what he's talking about. Or it could be that he's talking about the fact that behind all the various troublemakers, there is one ringleading troublemaker, and his name is Satan, and he's been God's enemy from the beginning. It could be any of those. It doesn't make a huge difference, because the point is that Paul's quite confident that God's enemies aren't going to carry the day. They're not going to win. He's hopeful in God's judgment on his enemies. And this means that we can be brave. The enemies are going to be judged. It's a lot easier to be brave in a war that you know you're going to win. What inspires bravery? Is it the sight of a horde of enemies descending? I mean, you think of some of the battles in literature or in history and in scripture. And you think, what really inspires bravery? Even just think in say, 1 and 2 Samuel, some of the battles. What inspires bravery? Well, it's the moment when everyone realizes, hang on, we've got Jonathan, Saul's son, and he took on 40 Philistines just now and won. We're going to win. And then all of a sudden, everybody streams into battle with a yell. Or we've got David, and Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000, and with David, we can't be defeated. And so we have bravery. And Christians, we have Jesus. He is a warrior who is riding, conquering, and to conquer, and he will win. You can count on it. And not a single one of the massive list of people who have opposed themselves to him will prosper. There will come a day when they will be removed like chaff. We're going to win. You should be brave. Now, you need to be brave because they're going to criticize you. Notice verse 11. Paul seems to be criticized because he's not consistent. There seems to be some slander against him that Paul is playing both sides of the game. You know, he's going to the Galatians and saying, you don't need to be circumcised. In fact, you mustn't trust in circumcision, such that if you go to be circumcised as a acquiescence to the false teachers, you are cut off from Christ. That's the warning that he gives. But then the false teachers or some of their allies would have said, well, you know, Paul had Timothy circumcised, didn't he? Because Paul in the book of Acts stated that it was his policy that because Timothy was a Jew, he encouraged him to be circumcised in order to remove a cultural barrier between him and those they were seeking to reach for the Lord. And so they threw it in Paul's face. You know, over here you're willing to have people circumcised, but over there you're not. You're inconsistent. You're preaching circumcision, and you just want control over this church. So when we come preaching circumcision, you tell them not to believe us. That seems to be the slander that's being leveled against Paul. And Paul has to respond to it. But the lesson for us is that those who are maintaining the truth of Christ need to be ready for some false criticism. You know, we need to be ready to be called liars. People will call us liars because we told them the truth. We need to be ready to be called frauds. We need to be ready to be called hateful. We need to be ready to be called ignorant. We need to be ready for that. Especially those who have any position of ministry or leadership in the church need to be ready. You will experience false criticism. Now, you might experience true criticism. That's true, too. We all have a lot to learn and a lot of sins that could be criticized fairly. But this is talking about false criticism. And it takes bravery to serve the Lord through the slings and the mud and the arrows that ministry or Christian life involves. And not only will they criticize, but they'll also persecute. And this is Paul's reply. He says, now hang on, if I'm such a willy-nilly, you know, cultural contextualizer that I just go anywhere and preach whichever gospel I think my current audience will prefer, circumcision over here, no circumcision over there, and I'm just completely arbitrary, and I'm the guy that you're criticizing this way, if that's true, why are all these people trying to kill me? You know, it doesn't make any sense. If that were the nature of my ministry, I wouldn't have the scars that I have. I wouldn't have the days in prison that I've had. I wouldn't have the beatings that I've experienced, the shipwrecks that I've experienced, the lashes I've experienced, the nights, the heat in the afternoons. I wouldn't have had the trouble that I've experienced. It's not possible. And this is something you should know about the Christian faith. The Christian faith rests on the testimony of the apostles, who each and every one paid for that testimony either with their blood or with everything just shy of paying with their blood. Have you ever met 12 people who've all espoused a falsehood and paid for it so dearly, and not one of them wavered from it, and it wasn't true? I mean, it would be completely crazy if that were to happen. People lie in order to gain something. They don't lie in order to lose something. And we have a faith that is founded on men like Paul, who said, look, I must be telling the truth. They're trying to kill me, and I haven't changed my message. And we need to be ready for that too, don't we? Running well is going to involve some bravery. That'd be a great prayer for all of God's people to pray this week. Just for simple courage. To do what's right, to believe what's true, to say what's true, and to live in light of it all. That's very, very difficult. And yet, nothing can be done for the Lord without some type of courage. It could be you need to correct somebody. It could be that you need to confess some sin. It could be that you need to make something right. It could be that you need to do something that will cost you somehow, because it's expensive to serve others, either in time or money. It will cost you somehow, but you need courage. And you can have it, because whatever criticism or persecution or other costs come your way, you are marching in this long journey in the train of a great warrior who's winning. And you can be confident in the Lord about other Christians and about yourself. Be hopeful, and then be brave. And then one last point. Be clear. Be clear. We've seen that to run well, you need to be discerning, you need to be hopeful, you need to be brave. And lastly, you need to be clear. And here we come to a verse that many people wish weren't in the Bible. Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The irony is clear. Circumcision is a surgery or procedure performed on the tip of a man's penis. And emasculating oneself is that being cut off entirely. Okay? This is in the Bible. I'm just preaching the Bible right now, guys. Okay? And you think, oh, Paul, didn't your mother tell you not to say things like that? You're a minister. You know how many times people have said things like that to either me or other minister friends of mine? You're a minister. You shouldn't be carrying on like that. And usually, I have to say, they're right. Okay? But not all the time. Not all the time. Because Paul sure wasn't being polite here, was he? At least not polite. But I don't believe he was sinning. And I also don't believe he was just making a joke. What we find here is that sometimes the clear implication of the truth of the gospel is very painful. And here's what it is. That if you are a false teacher or you believe false teaching, you are on your way to judgment. And let's just be clear about that. And you know, Jesus said, it would be better if someone leads one of these children astray, it would be better for that man if he had been thrown into the sea with a giant stone hung around his neck, and that would be better. You know, was it polite for Jesus to say that? No, and yet people come to pastors or preachers and they'll say, oh, you should be more Christ-like. Don't be so rough and rude, right? Well, let's be Christ-like. Let's be clear. It would be better for you to have been thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than for you to espouse the false teaching that's available to you right now. And it would be better for you to lose what for the males here is the most sensitive part of your body than to become God's enemy. Just in straight up terms, that would be better. And this text teaches us that we ought to pray for God's enemies to be judged. Don't be embarrassed of the Psalms where God teaches us to call down God's vengeance against his enemies. Now, we don't do it the way someone like Paul did or someone like Elisha, where we, because we have the gift of prophecy, can identify particular people that are cursed. We can't do that. But what we can do is pray that God, to whom we leave all vengeance, will not leave one stone unturned in bringing justice to this world. There's a lot of blood crying out for justice, isn't there? And it would have been better for the people who shed it to have been thrown into the sea than to answer for their deeds to God. Let's be clear. You need to face that. It would be better for you to have never been born than with unforgiven sin to face the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of Galatians is that Christ was cut off as a curse for you, so that you could be freed from the curse of the law, which is exactly what Paul is saying here, which is a curse. Some of you, because you're not friends of Christ, may have exactly such a curse over you right now, but you can be free. Because the good news is that those who will repent of their sin and begin a lifelong race of running for Christ can run well and finish in glory. But no matter how well you run, if you run as an enemy of Christ, you are heading for disaster. Would you repent? Would you receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for you experienced something far worse than the judgment that Paul calls down on his enemies here? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we need your help to run. Many of us have begun. We ask that you would keep us from all danger. Strengthen us by your might, and give us the virtue of courage and everything else that we need, so that when it comes time for us to die, we will do so resting from our labors in the hope of everlasting life. And we ask sincerely that the day would come soon, that the Lord Jesus would arrive to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Amen.